First John 3, verses 4 through the middle of verse 8. Verse 4 says, 1 John 3, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is the difficult verse, I think, here. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And we'll stop right there. So, that's it. let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you for even verses like this that make maybe puzzle us, make us scratch our head, make us wonder, what is that saying? And we pray for your help. We pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom. We pray that these words would be delivered in such a way that we could understand, that we could process it, that we could walk away knowing and having and understanding our assurance before you, and that you've given us, that we might know that we have eternal life. We thank you for these sayings and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I think that verse 6 is one of the most difficult verses in 1 John to understand. There's a couple more that are pretty sticky, if we might call them that. But I think verse 6 is one of those. Honestly, I've agonized over the last several weeks to try to figure out how to explain this properly. Because I think it can be misunderstood, and it has been misunderstood over the years. In fact, I don't have definitive proof, but I would wonder if some denominations have gone with verse 6 to split themselves with other denominations to say, hey, look, we can be perfect Christians. We can be sinless on this earth. And so my goal is to do the best I can to make this make sense. So, but in just a quick reading, if you were to look at this, when I would never recommend that, if you were to look at this passage without any context and without any grammar or any such things, you might come away believing that verse 6 teaches you at the beginning, no one who abides in him sins. If I'm in the Lord, then I don't sin anymore. I can be perfect. I can be squeaky clean and never have any problems. Well, the question is then, can a Christian be without sin on this earth? Is that possible? Is that possible? Well, that verse says, it says that, doesn't it? No one who abides in him sins. Well, we'll look at that. Can a believer come to the place where in their lives that they struggle, no longer struggle or battle with sin? Is that possible on this side of heaven? Well, thankfully, in our desire to interpret things correctly and to get things right, the New Testament actually... Well, I think if you look at the context, I think it's clarified. But if you look in the New Testament as a whole, it tells us it would contradict this kind of thing, that we could be perfect, because it doesn't exist. In a nutshell, the Bible, the New Testament teaches us this. The Scripture clearly sets forth certain basic standards of belief and behavior as necessary marks of genuine saving faith. An affirmation and acceptance of the biblical gospel and the life that is characterized by a worthy walk then will follow suit. You will do as the Lord says. You will honor him. And also, this passage also teaches us that if you're absent, if fruit is absent, that is biblical fruit, is absent in your life, then the church has appropriately calls into question that person, whether they're saved or not. And John and all the writers in the New Testament taught that unless a person believes and practices such truth, he or she is not saved, no matter what they might claim. And so that's what the New Testament teaches us. In other words, bad theology damns someone, and bad behavior reveals bad theology. And you can see that in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So what John is doing in our passage here, he's not telling us the difference between a strong Christian and maybe, you know, a weaker or a carnal Christian. That's not what he's doing. He's actually telling us the difference between, he's drawing a sharp dichotomy, a sharp distinction between believers and unbelievers. This should not come to as any surprise to us. This is what John has been doing the entire time. Actually, the entire context of 1 John itself actually would help us to see and understand this. He's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about Christians who are carnal, like verse 4. He's just simply talking and distinguishing between believers and unbelievers. This is who we are. This is how they are characterized. Unbelievers, verse 4, are characterized by practicing lawlessness. Christians in verse 6 are characterized by people who do not continue in sin. We could say it that way, if that makes sense. In other words, this is just another test for Christians to know whether they're saved or not. This is just a test. Remember, the theme of the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John was writing to believers to help them have assurance of salvation. And this is all this passage falls under that heading again. That's it. You say, well, we're done, aren't we? No, of course not. I'm just giving you the overview to help you to understand. So, from the passage that, and we're looking at 4, 5, 6, 7, we're looking at 4.5 verses this morning. That's a lot of verses. From verses 4 through 8, the first part of 8, John declares that the reality that sin and its practices are irreconcilable with the nature of Christianity. In other words, a practicing sinner or practicing sin is irreconcilable with the righteousness of God and being righteous the righteousness of God in our life. So we want to seek the righteousness of God and not the wretchedness of sin. So first of all, let's get into the weeds now. Verses 4 and 5, we see the reality of sin. Verse 4, sin is not compatible or is incompatible with the law of God. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This very first remark, verse 4, everyone who practices sin, this denotes a practice or habit of practicing and doing sin. It is a characteristic participation. It is what the person is characterized by. Unbroken habit is their way of life. It is who they are. It's who they are. So, this is the key. What I'm about to say is the key that unlocks the interpretation of this passage. And the key that unlocks the interpretation of this passage is this. We need to note the contrasting, and I've already mentioned it, but I'll say it again because that's supposed to repeat myself. Within reason, of course, right? Anyway. The contrasting features that John likes to feature here will help us to understand. Remember, John does this all the time. Light and darkness. He contrasts light and darkness. Belief with unbelief. Love, hate. Truth and lying. Here he's contrasting the characteristics of an unbeliever and the characteristics of a believer. And he's contrasting the two. And this will unlock the interpretation of these difficult verses. Verse 3, we see the contrast here. Verse 3 of chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. A believer purifies himself because we're commanded to and looking forward to the coming of Christ. But the contrast, verse 4, everyone who practices sin, they also practice lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So we see the contrast between the two. Lawlessness here in verse 4 just simply means to revolt against God or his transgression against the commandment of God. It doesn't mean to be one who has no law. Rather, it means the individual who is against law and he's in defiance against God's law, refusal to live in accordance with God's law. This is lawlessness. And this is what characterizes an unbeliever. Now, the problem with a passage like this, it's easy to stop and talk about all the, yeah, but what if, or yeah, but I know someone who said, or but I know, right? You could say all these, make up all these things, or all these people that I know. Well, let's just take it at face value. This is how John characterizes an unbeliever. They are committing lawlessness. They are committed to disobeying God. They're committed to refusing God's commandments. So I'm going to give one, even though I just said we shouldn't get into the too much, but I'm going to give you one. Someone could easily say, I know unbelievers who are nice and loving. So do I. Being nice doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus also said to love your enemies Because anyone can love the lovable, right? Actually, the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever is that believers can love their enemies. Unbelievers just love the ones who love them and give them stuff. And now that's quite a stereotype, and I'm not trying to get into stereotypes, but in other words, you can be nice and you can be loving, but that doesn't save you. That doesn't mean you're born again. And I think sometimes churches get confused that, well, if the person's nice, and they smile every once in a while, and they dress nice, well, surely they're saved. Is that the criteria that the Bible gives? Never. Has anything to do with how you dress, what kind of Bible you carry around, or how big your Bible is. Anyway, unbelievers are without, they're void of God, they're without Christ, and they're lawless, according to what John says here, even if they're nice on the surface. Too many people seek to persuade themselves that they have this righteousness buried deep inside of them and deep inside their hearts, but yet their iniquity is openly occupies their feet, their hands, tongues, and their eyes. Meaning they can commit sin, they're characterized by their sin, but they always go back to, you know, when I was 4 years old, I said a prayer. When I was 6, I joined the church. And when I was 10, I was baptized. I'm saved, right? And unfortunately, too many people go down this line. I meet too many people that say, I'm saved because X, Y, Z. If you're saved because of X, Y, Z and Christ is not in that equation, you might wonder. It should be, I'm not saved because I got baptized or I go to church or I carry a Bible. It's I'm saved because Christ saved me from my sin. That's a different answer. You see the different answer there? You're not stating good works you've done. You're stating the good work that Christ has done, if you want to put it in that terms. Very few people like to think of themselves as bad people or lawless, right? Very few people think of themselves this way. In fact, sometimes when people sit in prison and they interview these prisoners, they would say, I'm a good person. Are you? Are you a good person? Not all of them, but I've seen interviews where people convince themselves they are really indeed good people. That's called deception. But we have learned from 1 John, haven't we? Someone can say with their mouth that they love God, but with their actions, what happens? That profession completely collapses with their behavior. You can say one thing with your mouth, but live the entire opposite way with your behavior. What should we listen to? Your behavior, right? Behavior is what we listen to. Is because that's what behavior tells you who you really are. You can say anything with your mouth. You can profess anything with your mouth. Perhaps what is going on here is that John's readers were being tempted to regard sin as a matter of indifference, and to fall into sin wasn't really a big matter. It is a big issue. It's called lawlessness. So think about it. So the overall picture, if we could be perfect, like verse 6 might be portrayed or interpreted, no one who abides in him sins. If it could be interpreted that way, then why would we need to be cleansed of sin? Why would Jesus died for sinners, correct? Not good people. Not good people, correct? It's the, Jesus said, the illustration himself, it's sick people need physicians. Physicians tend to sick people. God attends to sick people. Spiritually sick people, that's us. If there's a spark of goodness in us deep down, then why would we ever need forgiveness or Christ to die on the cross? Why? Because we are sinners and we're most in need of that. This thought leads us into verse 5. So from verse 4, we learn that those who practice this, practice sin, practice lawlessness, sin is lawlessness. So for a professed believer to persist in the practice of sin reveals what? That they're really spiritually blind. We learned that from chapter 1, did we not? Just in case you've forgotten, verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship, so this is someone who claims to be a believer. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, I say with my mouth, I'm a believer, but I walk in darkness and practice unrighteousness and lawlessness, what does John say? You don't know. You don't know God. You don't know God. So this helps us to go right into verse 6. Sin is also incompatible with Christ's mission. Verse 5. You know that he appeared, that's Christ, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So if a professing believer says, it's okay for me to walk in darkness, then why did Christ die? For you to walk in darkness? Absolutely not. That's not why he did. That's not why he died. Two main things are mentioned here in verse 5. You know that in the original, you know that he, that one, John says that one, he uses that phrase, kind of like a nickname for Christ, that one. You know that one appeared, so that's the first remark. He appeared, take away sins. The second remark is at the end of verse 5, in him there is no sin, in Christ. So first of all, sin is incompatible with Christ's missions because he manifested or he appeared in order to take away sin to begin with. So, sin, it's interesting here that he uses sin, plural, sins. So he's referring to behavior. You're characterized by, verse 5, characterized by lawlessness, by sin. He's talking about behavioral type of sins in your life. Like, for example, John 1:29, John the Baptist uses sin in the singular to talk about, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here, sins, plural, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, is referring to every individual and all of our sins that we have in our present life. So, John's concerned with the actual practice rather than with the sin that condemns us to death. So he's talking about the practice of sin. Okay, so that seems to be the pattern. Verse 4 talks about practicing sin. Jesus appeared in order to take the practicing of sin in our lives. So one of the goals that Jesus had in dying for sin is to take away your actual sin in your life currently, presently. What do we often hear that evangelists say, you know, if you just believe in Jesus, you'll have eternal life and you'll have no more sin in eternal life. Right? And when you see Christ, you'll have no more sin. Well, there's more to it than that, actually. You can actually stop sinning now. You can stop being characterized by sin in your present life now. No, I'm not talking about perfection. But this is why Christ died, to help you to stop sinning in your life now. Not to wait for heaven, but to start now. To be characterized by someone who, as verse 6 says, abiding in him. Being characterized by that and having no sin. Let's talk more about. You can already see how this is developing to get to our sticky version, verse 6, to help it make sense. That's why we look at things in context, of course. And often what happens with these people who are promised a sinless life, that is in heaven, an eternal life, and all those things, they fixate on that and don't think anything about current. Hey, I said a prayer. I repeated the prayer after the pastor. That means I'm saved. I can live any old way I want. I don't progress in my sanctification. I went to that church when I was knee-high to a, what is I supposed to say around here? Duck? Grasshopper? Whatever. You understand what I said. When you were just a little guy or a little gal, right? I said that prayer. That means I'm saved. I can live my life any old way. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what Christianity is at all. It's a lifestyle. It's an utter change of your life. Why? Because God has caused you to be born again. That's what it means. So as a result of Christ appearing for sin, believers have been set apart unto holiness, a holy living. Now, let me give you three, let's read a couple of them, cross-references. Look at Romans 6. Cross-references to teach us that Christ didn't just come to give us eternal life. He also came to give us a new life in this earth. That is a life not sinless, but a life that is characterized by righteousness. Righteousness, which is totally dismantling to this. I'm going to preach a sermon. People are going to walk down the aisle, get saved after they pray a prayer. Totally dismantles that kind of stuff. Because they don't teach you about lifestyle Christianity. They teach you about, I just want to get the numbers so that I can go back to my boss and tell him 500 people got saved. Got saved, right? Which I think can be deceiving. Look at Romans 6, verse 16. Well, let's start with verse 15. Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. This is the strongest way in the Greek language and portrayed here in English, may it never be, or what King James says, God forbid. Strongest way to say no. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You notice that there's no in between there. You're either or. You're either a slave to Christ or a slave to your sin. And essentially, that's what John is saying too. So if you've been made a slave to Christ, you can't go back. And if you were ever a slave, or if you've ever worked for an employer that acted like a slave, or treated you like a slave, do you ever want to go back and work there as long as they're in charge? No way. No. I want to go away from that person. Think about the prodigal son. If you're saved from wallowing with the pigs in the mud and desperate to eat, work, and sleep, you don't stay there. You run to your father like he did. Get out of that mess. Another verse that we don't need to look up, a passage in Mark 5, we looked at last week, the demon-possessed man. When Jesus cast the demons out of that man, I'm sure he was tormented inside. It didn't say anything about his life, but the fact that he's running around and living in the tombs and cutting himself and screaming constantly tells you that he was a tormented individual. Would you want to go back to that if Christ saved you and caused you to be born again? No way. No way. Who lives in tombs? Crazy people do. Demon-possessed people do. So who knows why that particular man was possessed by demons? We don't know. But obviously, he didn't want to go back. Who did he want to do? He wanted to get in the boat with Jesus and go back across the sea and hang out and be with Jesus. That's what believers do. Although Jesus said, no, I've got other things for you. But look at 1 Corinthians 6. This one is, I think, even, well, just as definitive to say that when you are saved, you are done with that mess. And as you're turning there, another verse comes to mind. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature. All things, all the old things have passed away. You are now new. But 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But man, do a lot of people say, I'm going to heaven, right? I'm going to heaven. Who doesn't think they're going to heaven? Don't get me started on funerals that I've been to and you've been to where everyone's going to heaven, right? Everyone. Anyway, everyone. Okay. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. It's almost like Paul knew about our culture. Well, he just knows about culture and human culture. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. None of them will. In fact, you could probably pick out a sin in there that you could be characterized by, right? I could pick out some of those that I was characterized by before I came to know the Lord. But what does he say? He doesn't stop there. This is the difference. Verse 11, such were some of you. Notice the past tense, were. Not some are you still living this way. No, were. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You see the difference there? This is what John's saying. You're either characterized by sin or you're characterized by righteousness. If you're characterized by righteousness, it has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with Christ. It has all to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with your church attendance, Bible reading, what Bible you carry, whatever. It has to do with Christ. He's worked in your life. So the common question, and I couldn't get past it because it's there in verse 9. It says, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice there's a bunch of other sins listed, right? It's not just homosexuals. It's not like he's picking on homosexuals. But the big question today is, can you be homosexual and be a Christian at the same time? Well, without me answering, do I even need to answer? I don't. The text is pretty clear, isn't it? I think the text is clear. You will not inherit the kingdom of God, it says. Nor effeminate, nor drunkards, nor idolaters, nor... Notice it's not just one sin. It's a bunch of sins listed. So Can you be a drunkard and inherit the kingdom of God and be a Christian? No. Can you be a homosexual? No. Can you be effeminate? No. Can you be a transgender? No, which is along the lines with effeminate. Can you be any of the idolater? No. Isn't that what Paul is saying? That's what God is saying, isn't it? But such were some of you. Some of you got saved and got out of that lifestyle, that you're not characterized by that sin anymore, is what he's saying. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Anybody agree with that? A very beautiful thing. And that's the freedom of the gospel. You were slaves, as Paul said, you were slaves to sin. You became slaves to righteousness. And there's a huge difference. So, anyway, so going back to 1 John, that's all to illustrate that Jesus didn't just destroy sin for a future hope, but he also destroyed sin in his body for a present hope, to live now, to be characterized by righteousness and not sin. So John is not just saying here that believers will be delivered from sin in the future, but in the meantime, you can be delivered from sin now. So, in other words, we could talk like in this vein. A Christian says, I just can't seem to overcome this sin. I've said it. I've thought it many times. I cannot get over this sin. So instead of doing that, maybe what we should say is, because some people just say, well, if they give you advice, they'll just say, stop doing it. That's not really the best advice, although it makes sense, right? It's pretty clear, but just to say, don't do it anymore is not helpful. Maybe what we should say is, I need to live for Christ. I need to honor him. I need to glorify him. Because really, if we focus on, I need to stop doing it, we're kind of focused on ourselves and our strength. Rather, we should look to Christ. He will help me. He will get me out of this mess. I need to look to him rather. I need to turn my eyes to him, like Jehoshaphat said. Turn my eyes to the Lord and stop looking at myself and stop looking at my sin. He has died. Christ died so I can stop doing this, whatever it is. That's freedom. It's not becoming whatever gender you want or dressing like a cat or whatever. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Or any other sin you want to mention. Just to be clear that I'm not picking on one kind of sinner. There's plenty of them. But listen to these verses. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He washed and cleansed us, and he will continue to do so. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think that's one of my favorite things about being a Christian is you can have a clear conscience. As an unbeliever, I never had a clear conscience. I never understood it. I was always burdened and I got saved. I'm like, wow, something's different. I don't know what it is. I started reading the Bible. Oh, I have a clear conscience now. It's been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. That's great. And this cleansing occurs on a practical level as a believer becomes more and more conformed in the image of the Lord Jesus. And this New Testament teaching is so contrary to the American style that you just pray a prayer and you're saved. And so look at our society today. If that really works, look at our society. The stats that churches put out that we've got, 1,000 people got saved at this meeting last week. Really? Why isn't our culture and society impacted? Why isn't it? Maybe because not all those 1,000 people are saved. Maybe because we're just trying to get them through so that we can write down our stats and look better. Who cares about stats? I love stats. However, not in when we're going to lie about them, right? Okay. I know it's mathy, but anyways, I typically like sports stats, not... Okay, anyway, let's move on. Now, at the end of verse 5, the second comment is made how sin is incompatible with the work of Christ and the fact that he took away sins. At the end of verse 5, and in him there is no sin. In fact, it says in Hebrews that Jesus didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. The Levitical priest had to. Jesus did not. He was perfect. He was clean. He was already pure. And this also makes me think of Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we continuing in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. May it never be. No way. God forbid. We don't continue in sin because God's grace abounds. But people use that as an excuse, don't they? God is gracious. He'll forgive me. Yes, he will, but not with that attitude, right? He will forgive. He is a forgiving God. But when we assume that he will forgive us, I don't think that's the proper attitude. I think we need humility and really repent of the sin. So anyway, believers walk in the light. And when darkness is exposed, we confess that sin. Christ cleanses us from our sin. And now the next verse will help us to see what Jesus means here. And the fact that Jesus was sinless, the fact that Jesus died for sins, will help us to understand verse 6, the one that I deem as really hard, or it can be. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. Now, what did we learn in verse 4? That unbelievers are characterized and they live in a habitual state of sin. Does that mean they sin all the time? No. Does it mean they're utterly the most depraved person ever? No. Not everybody's a Hitler or a Stalin or Mao Zedong. Not everybody's them. Okay, right? We would agree with that. Not everybody's that massive of a sinner all the time. But verse 6 is just telling us how believers are characterized. They're characterized, they live in the habit of practicing righteousness, practicing obedience. Does that mean you'll be perfect? No. That means you'll have the habitual action that you do not keep on sinning. And there's a difference between I haven't sinned or never will sin, again, on keep on sinning. Keep on sinning means a habit. How do you break the habit of sin? Well, we talked about that a minute ago. Remember, I can't get over this. It's such a struggle. Well, what do we end up doing? Looking to Christ and confessing our sin, repenting of it. That's what breaks the chain of habit of sin. So if you have a sin that say, I can't get over it, it's just a struggle. Well, that's not what you're characterized by as a believer, right? That's what John's saying. You're characterized by righteousness. You're characterized by abiding in him. So we cut it off by repenting of it. And that cuts off the habit. That cuts off the habit. So we see the practice of the believer are at the beginning of verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. This is just referring to the believer who's not perfect, but refers to the believer who, the Christian. It refers to the believer who is unable and cannot sin in a habitual or characteristic manner. Why? Because repentance will cut it off. Repentance will cut it off. God will drive you to repentance. You say, yeah, but I don't know if God loves me enough to help me to repent. Seriously? Really? Why did Jesus die? Verse 5, he appeared in order to take away sins. Actually, it doesn't even say died there. When he came and became a human being, when he came to this earth, he came to take away sin. It also says at the end of verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Not so you could live in him, not so you can enjoy them, but so you could get rid of them. So, anyway, now at the end of verse 6, it says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, John also says in John the Gospel that no one has seen God at all, ever. So, how do I deal with that? Well, I think this is awfully spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and spiritual knowledge. This is characterizing an unbeliever. Characterizing an unbeliever, they don't understand the Lord. They don't know who he is. The one who sins, the one who practices sin, hasn't seen him or knows him. In other words, in the not a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. They don't know who he is. They habitually sin with a no break of confession, repentance. They don't know God. And you say, well, yeah, but some unbelievers go to get treatment and they stop the thing for a while. They might stop the sin for a while, but what do they do later? They fall into some other sin. They just do something else. Some people who go to prison, they can rehabilitate, but that doesn't make them saved. And they might rehabilitate, and they might be able to get a job, and they might be able to be a quote-unquote normal person for the rest of their life, but they'll have some other sin they struggle with, just like you and I. But you... I don't remember her name, the lady in South Carolina that wanted to get out of prison because of her, she killed her children back in the early 90s. Is it Susan Smith? Anyway, it doesn't matter what her name is. But she still practicing the same sins that she was back in the 90s. 30 years later, she's still practicing some of those same sins. Manipulation of men, trying to get out of prison, even though she's, although that's not necessarily a sin to get out of prison, but she's manipulating men within the system. And without going into too many details of what she's done with some of the guards and the men she's writing to, anyway, she's still committing the same sins. She's got an issue with men and sexual deviance and all sorts of things. Anyway, 30 years later, she needs Christ. He will snap those chains of rebellion. 3 John 11. 3 John, this is sounds weird to come out because there's no chapters in 3 John, but 3 John 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." It's basically what John says in our verse here. So let's go back to the beginning a little bit, okay? We talked about the beginning. This is not talking about perfection. So how do we know we're interpreting it correctly? You can do this by yourself when you read the Bible. How do I know I'm interpreting this correctly? Now, if it does say that Christians can be perfect, what will you do with that if that's the case? I venture to say with some high confidence that if you think you can be perfect, you'll turn into a self-righteous, proud individual, won't you? Which demonstrates that you're not perfect. And if that's the case, the scripture doesn't teach you to be self-righteous, and as that's a good thing. So that's not what, if you interpret it that way and that's your application, you're wrong. So rather, let's look at the opposite way. What this verse does, when it says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins, what it does is it makes you question your own behavior, makes you think twice about your behavior, doesn't it? Should I be thinking along these ways? Should I be acting this way? Should I be using my time? Should I be investing in this thing? Or should I be putting my money into this or that? Should I be talking about this subject with my coworkers? Should I be talking about this subject or acting out this behavior? Whatever it might be. You see what it does? It causes you to question your own motives and your behavior and your lifestyle. Is that a bad thing? No, I think that's called self-examination. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. As long as it's done in a good way. And you see that sort of thinking will lead you to a godly sorrow over sin and repentance of sin. And that's exactly the goal that John has for this entire book. So that you know you have eternal life. Now, we keep going. We're almost done. Verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 teaches the moral character of two classes of two distinct people. That is, believers and unbelievers. First, he begins in verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The deception here, I believe, has something to do with the context here. The deception is, let no one deceive you on the fundamentals of the faith. And you might say, the fundamentals of the faith? How could this be fun? It's, verse 6 is not all that clear, unless there's a lot of explaining. Well, this is pretty fundamental. Christians are characterized by righteousness. Unbelievers are characterized by lawlessness. That's fundamental. That's simple. Although that's hard to get out of these verses, and it takes a lot of digging, it takes a lot of effort. Christians are characterized by righteousness, unbelievers by unrighteousness. And that's the fundamentals. John says, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let the devil deceive you in the sense of believers and unbelievers are not the same people. They're not characterized by the same thing, even if your favorite preacher says that, or even if your favorite evangelist says it, or even if that's what you were taught when you were knee-high to a duck or a grasshopper at your local church when you were a little kid. Okay? Don't be deceived. And then he goes on to say, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, he's just saying, this is what people who are born again do. This is what believers do. They practice righteousness. Hey, that seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Unbelievers are characterized by verse 8. This is where it gets a little bit more sticky and more difficult, not to understand, but rather to accept. To accept. Verse 8, the one who practices sin, so note the contrast, believers practice righteousness. Verse 8, unbelievers practice what? Sin. Sin. The one who practices sin is of whom? The devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Well, yeah, but they're nice and they love their family and they... Fine. They might be nice. They might love their family. They might dress well on Sundays. But that doesn't save an individual from their sin. We know if you watch crime, and I like crime type stuff, although I'm warming up to it, I guess. Some of the nicest people who have the nicest photos on Facebook and are family oriented turn out to be the most wicked and vile human beings ever. Wow. I thought the guy with tattoos everywhere on his body would be the most vile and wicked. No, it's the nice man or nice woman who looks nice and is dressed nice. Wow. Not to say that everyone who dresses nice or has a nice Facebook picture is evil. I'm not saying that. Or is the most evil. But I'm just saying, you never know. You never know. That's why people must be born again. Not a trivial Americanese Christianity type stuff. Okay, let me get back on track. So notice in verse 8, he says the one who practices sin is, he's saying it like this, are actively engaged in sin and rebellion and self-will that is characterized by none other than the devil himself. Isn't this who the devil is characterized by? He's characterized by Jesus called him a liar. He's Satan, his very name, Satan, and the devil is, Satan means slander, right? This is who this guy is. This is the guy who tempted Eve and Adam and Eve to sin against God. This is the devil. Now, the devil didn't create anybody. He didn't make anybody. But the one who imitates the devil is his child, son or daughter. And that's what Jesus is saying. I don't want to look at it, and we'll end with this, and I really do promise when I say we'll end. But beginning in verse 31, Jesus distinguishes between those who are children of faith or children of God and children of unbelief and children of Satan. Now, it might be difficult to say, you know, all unbelievers are characterized by the devil in this way. Yeah, to a certain extent, yeah, they are, which is hard to take. That's why I say it's hard to swallow. It's hard to embrace fully because, well, you might know some really nice unbelievers. But this is why maybe this will help us with urgency of the gospel, that people need to be saved and praying that they'd be saved. But look what John says here in John 8:31, or Jesus. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone, although I guess they forgot Egypt. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So he's talking about sin. He's not talking about physical slavery. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So he knows that they're Jews. He knows that. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. In other words, you are of the right, you are of God's line. God has called your people, but yet you want to murder me? You want to take my life? You see how the nicest, well-dressed Pharisees could even say, hey, we love God, but yet we want to kill this man. It's crazy. Anyway, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Ooh, ouch. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What did he do? He's known for his what? His faith. For being a man of God. But as it is, Jesus says, you are seeking to kill me. Men of God don't want to kill people, do they? No. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of the father, verse 44, you are of the father, the devil, and you want to do to the desires of your father. Ouch, this is, ow, ow, hurts. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. That's exactly what John is saying in 1 John 3. If you hear the words of God, you are of the Father. If you don't hear my words, you rebel and you are a son or daughter of Satan. Ouch. So the question is, in light of examining our hearts, the final question is, in light of examining hearts, in light of knowing that we have assurance of salvation, who do you seek to imitate? Is it God the Father or is it Satan? And there's only one or the other. Whose desires do you long to fulfill? So that's the question of the day. Who do you desire to fulfill? Who do you want to obey? And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what John is imitating Jesus. He's just saying exactly what he said in different words. He doesn't mince any meat there. There's no distinction. It's right down the line. Anyway, who do you want to imitate? Who do you want to be like? And if you're filled with hate and jealousy and bitterness and anger and other sins like that, who are you imitating? Satan. Right? But if you're filled with striving to love other people, including your enemies, and you're trying to be kind and generous and standing bold for the truth of God's word, who are you imitating? God, your Father in heaven. And that's what, even though it's a hard passage to understand on the surface level, that's what he's saying. You're either one or the other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's clear. Thank you that even though some of these passages are not always easy to understand, a little digging, a little checking around, a little cross-referencing will help us to understand what's being said. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came. He manifested himself. He appeared in order to take away sin in our lives and that we can practically every day live our lives and strive to battle against and to not commit sin. And we thank you for that opportunity. It's not easy, it's difficult. And once we begin to think it's easy is when we fall and tumble and fall down. But we thank you that we can look to Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And we can look to him, fixing our eyes on him. And we can focus on him, set our mind on the things above, and do the things that you'd have us to do. And Lord, I just pray for those who don't know you, who may be, as John says, a child of the devil in this way. I pray that you'd help them to see their need for salvation in Christ and in him alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.